and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, we're going to read verses 13 to 16 as a beginning of our message for this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. Hence let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips, and give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And again, Father, we pray that according to your promise, that as your word goes forth, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I make no secret of the fact that Thanksgiving is one of my personal favorite holidays. I love the gathering together with the family and friends for turkey and all the trimmings. I love the turkey soup that follows, and especially the turkey sandwiches that evening. And I love our Thanksgiving service when the people of God gather together to give public thanksgiving to our great God. And as I mentioned earlier, I think it's one of the most biblical holidays that we have in America, though it is not specifically a holiday or a holy day, and we would be wrong to make it a holy day. But as an observance, I think it's very biblical. And everyone knows the story of Thanksgiving, how our pilgrim forefathers came to the New World and seeking a place to worship God in spirit and in truth, and how they came and how they endured through even some of the most bitter of winters and unbearable conditions. They persevered under great odds, and how even in the midst of the adversity, they continued to be steadfast in their faith. We have a lot to learn from our pilgrim and Puritan forefathers. And then, of course, how at the time of harvest, they took time to praise and to thank God for his blessing upon their lives. You know, the fact that we have continued in this tradition is in keeping with the admonition of Scripture to continually to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's the subject of our text for this morning. Let me give you the context of Hebrews 13, 13 to 16, which we read this morning. These are actually the final exhortations of the writer to the Hebrews. He has warned them of certain dangers, and now he's exhorting them to certain Christian behavior. He has shown his listeners the advantage that we have of living in the new covenant and the access that we have to Christ continually. And that we feast in a figurative sense on his body and his blood continually. And he's explained to them already how Christ, as the representative of his people, had to suffer outside the camp of Israel to fulfill all of the requirements of the sin offering. In verse 12, just one verse up, we read this, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And we'll look at that a little bit later. But this sets the stage now for his next words, which we read in 13 to 16. And basically the encouragement is that since Christ suffered outside the camp, we must go outside the camp. Look at verse 13. "Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And I wonder how many people have ever thought of that, that we are told that we must go outside the camp to Jesus. The allusion that the author is referring to here was very clear to first century Hebrew Christians. Jesus suffered outside the camp, and as we have seen, in fulfillment of the sin offering of the Old Covenant. He was taken to Golgotha, and he was hanged on a tree, bearing the reproach of his people. He was their atonement and their scapegoat. And it's interesting that unless you understand the Old Testament concepts of both the atonement and the scapegoat, you'll miss some of the allusions that we find in the New Testament. Let me read for you from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 8 to 10. And Aaron, remember Aaron being the high priest, and Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. And then further on in verse 21 of the same chapter, Leviticus 16. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sins of Israel, the sons of Israel, and all the transgressions in regard to their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And we need to understand that Jesus bore the sins of his people in both fulfillment of the sin offering and also the scapegoat which was sent outside the camp. And the admonition to those Hebrews was to go out to Christ outside the gate. You see, they understood what it meant. To the Hebrew Christian in the first century, to be a Christian was tantamount to going outside the gate. It meant leaving Jewish society. If you became a Christian in that first century and you were a Jew, immediately it meant that you were ostracized from Jewish society. We saw this very specifically in some of our earlier studies when we looked at Hebrews and then as our study in the book of Acts. We saw what it meant for a Jewish person to claim the name of Christ. It could mean losing everything: friends, family, social status, money, business, being ostracized from the synagogue, maybe even from the community as a whole. So these words of the author had special significance to Hebrew Christians of the first century. They understood very well what it meant to go outside the camp to be with Jesus. Turning to Christ meant leaving everything behind. They understood the cost of discipleship as explained by Jesus himself. Remember what Jesus said. If you're going to follow me, you must be willing to leave everyone. Even your mother and father. Even those closest to you. Now the application to us is quite clear. Standing for Christ in our society is not always a popular thing to do. Now, granted, there are certain places in the Bible Belt where it's a very culturally popular thing to be named as a Christian. But for society as whole here in the United States, and it's becoming more and more prevalent, when you name the name of Christ, it's not popular. Yet the call of Christ is that we are to come out from among them and be separate. The Christian is to be markedly different than his neighbors. Now let me say this, you may have some very nice neighbors and friends. They may be lovely people. But if they are not Christians, there will always be, of necessity, a point of separation between you and them. The Christian is called to be in the world, yet not of it. Now, let me say this. As Christians, we should be the most neighborly people in our neighborhoods. We should be the most friendly of all people in our workplace. But there will always come a point of departure where when our neighbors want to engage in certain activities, or our co-workers want us to partake in certain activities, where we have to say no. The movies that you see as a Christian, the places you go, the music you listen to will be different. We must be cautious about the things that we do. You know, too often we want to be just like the world. We want to fit in like the world. But we can't. There must be a difference in the things we do, the places we go. But you know, it goes even deeper than that. It goes to your whole philosophy of life. How do you view the role of family in our society? The humanist has a very vastly different idea of that than the Christian view. How do you train your children? The world says that if you spank your child, you hate them. The Bible says if you don't spank your child, you hate them. Drastically different. What is your philosophy of education? What is the goal of education? What is the goal of your life? What is the goal of your entire family? What place does money and wealth play in your life? The Christian has fundamentally different answers to those questions than the people in the world do. In fact, we can boil it down to those three questions that everybody has, and you've heard me say this over and over again. Everybody wants to know the answer to three questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? The Christian answers those questions completely differently than your neighbor, no matter how moral or nice they may be. And so, Christian, you have been called to go outside the camp to Christ. But there's more. Look at verse 13. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, Christ bore the reproach of his people on the cross. We sang earlier this morning, Jesus paid it all. What a great hymn that is. We should probably sing that every single Sunday, just to remind us that we have done nothing, that he's done it all. Jesus took the sins of his people upon himself. He bore the reproach of his people. And when we come to Christ, we must bear that reproach with him. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, the Greek word that's used here means to defame, to rail at, to chide, to taunt. In fact, it's actually translated in certain cases as a gnashing of one's teeth. You see, when you stand for Christ, when you partake in his persecution and the hatred of Christ. You understand, people hate Christ. They hated him in his day. There are people who hate Christ today. Now, it's not popular even to say that, because it's not popular to hate anybody. But there are people today who hate Jesus Christ. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." When you name the name of Christ, men will hate you. Jesus doesn't mince words. You know, one of the things that's interesting about Jesus, he never paints a rosy picture of what it means to follow him. He's always warning people, "Oh, you want to follow me? Wait a minute. Let me tell you exactly what it means to follow me." Never paints a rosy picture. And if you are his disciple, you should expect hatred. You should expect ill treatment from the world. But Even that comes with great blessing attached to it. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way the fathers used to treat the prophets. Isn't that interesting? You see what I mean about the philosophy of the Christian has to be totally different? What is the philosophy of men when men hate you and chide you and gnash their teeth at you and then actually persecute you? I can't wait to get even. Wait till I get my hands on them. If I ever get the opportunity, boy. Or it's just woe is me and they fall into depression. And what does Jesus say our attitude should be? When the greatest of all persecution comes upon us, what is our attitude? He says, leap for joy. That's different, isn't it? Do you see what I'm talking about being a Christian? Being a Christian is not just making a decision at some point in your life and saying, hey, I think I'm going to follow Christ. You know, it's a good thing to do. No. When you are saved, when Jesus saves you, He takes that heart, He gives you a new heart, and everything changes from the inside and out, and your whole philosophy of life, your approach to life, everything changes. And here we're called that we must bear His reproach. But while we share in His suffering, remember this important point. Jesus suffered. And He bore the reproach of men as no one else did or ever could. We share in it to a small degree, but He actually took the wrath of God, which means we don't have to. And He did so with a full picture of what was to come. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see this. It's an admonition to us, an encouragement to us that fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. You see, as Jesus suffered in full measure, we suffer and bear His reproach to a far lesser degree. You know, we have this example in Moses, in the same epistle of Hebrews, in chapter 11. Let me read from verses 24 to 26. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And in verse 26 says, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. My friends, if you stand for Christ in this world, you will bear His reproach. If you faithfully live according to the commandments and the precepts in His word, you will be marked by this world. When you are willing to call sin, sin, you will bear a reproach. When you call abortion murder, you will bear His reproach. When you call homosexuality sin, you will bear His reproach. When you call promiscuity sin, you will bear His reproach. When you refuse to participate in reading pornography, you will bear His reproach. When your presence makes your friends and co-workers uncomfortable, you will bear His reproach. Let me ask you that question. Does your presence make your secular, your non-Christian friends uncomfortable? Should. There should be a certain amount of discomfort because you are in the mix. And so the admonition is, let us go outside the camp and stand with Christ. Just as Moses reasoned that the joy of the lasting treasures of Christ puts all the pleasures of the world to shame. Therefore, the author gives two reasons for standing with Christ and bearing His reproach. The first comes before his statement given in the connective word hence. Verse 13 says, hence, let us go to him outside the camp. It follows from his previous argument of the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Remember that the whole Old Covenant was looking forward to Jesus. It was types and shadows. And the far greater feast is in Jesus. We come to an altar from which we partake of the body and the blood of Christ. And Christ suffered outside the gate, so we too must go outside the gate, because that's where the superiority of the sacrifice is. And the second reason, the eternal reasons. Look at verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Again, let's look at the context of this first. Jerusalem was a very important city to the first century Jews. It was the city that housed the temple. It was the seat of God in their midst. Everyone went to Jerusalem to the feasts and the festivals. And in fact, Jerusalem had a very special place in the heart of every Jew. And when it's described in Hebrew literature, you know, we were having a discussion about what was up and down on maps. I don't know who I was having that discussion with. What's up, north or south, and depending on your perspective. In Israel, up was always to Jerusalem. It didn't matter where you were. You always went up to Jerusalem. And when you left Jerusalem, you were going down, because that's the place that Jerusalem had. Jerusalem was the pinnacle. Jerusalem had a very special place. And yet, the author says here, on earth, we do not have a lasting city. In other words, Jerusalem was destined to pass away. Now, we can speculate. Did the author have in mind the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem? Based upon my eschatology, I think that's very possible and even probable. But even if he didn't, there will come a time when even the modern city of Jerusalem will be no more. And so clinging to Jerusalem is an effort in futility. It makes no sense to cling to something that's going to pass away, especially when the promises of God include a heavenly city. We are seeking the city which will never pass away. Scriptures call it the heavenly Jerusalem. So we are to stand for Christ, because of those who stand for Christ, those who endure to the end will be residents in the city that will never pass away, the eternal city of God. You see, the essence of what the author is saying is that this is not a bad trade-off. To bear the reproach of Christ for a season, to dwell in a heavenly city for all of eternity, that's not bad. You know, you realize this is all figurative language. Because as bad as the reproach we might suffer here, we don't even know the beginning of the glories of eternity in heaven. We don't even have a clue. But because of these manifold promises of God, we are encouraged to a further action. And this comes down more to the point of the message for today. Look at verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Now look at the Old Testament context again. There are many different types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There were sin offerings, guilt offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings, and many others. And one type specifically was called a thanksgiving offering. This was an offering given to God in thankfulness for his goodness and his mercy. Let me read to you again from Leviticus 7. And I hope you're seeing this morning a little importance on knowing your Old Testament. As a Christian, you must know your Old Testament. You will never fully come to appreciate and understand the blessings of God apart from knowing the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus 7, verses 11 to 13. Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. Just a little aside comment here. Notice the thanksgiving offering was a feast. Kind of adds a little more meaning to our Thanksgiving feast, doesn't it? Very biblical. There was no specific time period for these thanksgiving offerings. They were offered after God had done some great work. In other words, some of the other sacrifices and festivals, the unleavened bread, the Feast of Booths, there was a very specific time frame given to them. Once a year, you had to do these certain things. Thanksgiving offerings, whenever God did a mighty work, that was a time to do a thanksgiving offering. And we read about one such time in our scripture from 2 Chronicles 29. I hope you followed that reading carefully. This is during the reign of King Hezekiah, during one of the great reforms and reformations in the Old Testament Israel. Let me just read two verses out of that for you. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30 to 31. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. I don't know if you picked it up in that scripture reading earlier. These people of God were so thankful that true temple worship had been returned that they gave so much over and above the peace offering that the priests couldn't handle sacrificing the number of animals. They had to call the Levites in and consecrate the Levites so they could help them slaughter the animals. There was just too many. That's a heart of thanksgiving. And that's the context for this verse. God's people, when you truly understand what it is that God has done for you, should be so thankful for what God has done that you continually offer thanksgiving to Him. Notice something else about this worship. And if you read in 2 Chronicles 29, it was accompanied by music, by singing, by praise. This was a celebration. And it's all coming from hearts. It all is centered around the truth of what God has done for the people. And these people celebrated with food and songs. And it's just, when you read it, it's a marvelous description of people rejoicing together in the Lord. And now here in the text, the Hebrew Christians were admonished to give sacrifices of praise to God. And they were to do this through Christ. In other words, it is only through Christ that we are able to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. And notice the comparison here as well. Throughout the whole epistle of Hebrews, we see the constant reminder that Christ put an end to all blood sacrifices. He offered himself once for all times and sat down at the right hand of God. And in fact, if you read if you read what's going on in the book of Hebrews, you understand that this is it. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And that was offered once for all time. So, I mean, the author is definitely saying the Old Testament sacrifices, they've passed away. But notice here's a sacrifice that the author specifically says didn't pass away. And what is that? The sacrifice of praise. The thanksgiving. That remains. In fact, verse 16 tells us, God is pleased with this. Now, understand, God is no longer pleased if someone tries to offer a bull or a goat. That's blasphemy. It demeans the finished work of Christ. But with the sacrifice of praise, he is well pleased. So the admonition of the author is to continually offer up this sacrifice of praise to God. Now, what is this sacrifice of praise? We need not guess. The author is very, very clear. Look again at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Do you see it? We don't have to guess. We don't have to go out and slaughter any animals. It's from the lips. It's saying with your mouth, thank you, Lord. And we are continually reminded in Scripture that we must open our mouths for Christ. You know, you realize that even when you're saved, part of the salvation process is using your mouth. I'll read it. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you can, this is talking about how is one saved? That if you are confessed with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. No such thing as an undercover, quiet Christian. If you can't confess with your mouth you've been saved, my friends, you're probably not saved. You know, we've said this very often, but it bears repeating. Christianity is a religion of the heart. It is a change in the heart that begins the whole process of salvation and sanctification. We know that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and that's not what I'm saying here. We know that it's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart that gives us the gift of faith, that allows us to repent of our sins. But once that process starts, it must come out of your mouth. It must manifest itself on the outside. The believing heart causes the mouth to confess that Jesus is Lord. The Christian must offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. That is best done. Now, of course, this should be a daily occurrence. But it's best done in the sanctuary of his people. It must be done in the sanctuary of his people. Psalm 150, verse 1. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse. Basically, it says you should do this any place. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And boy, I could go on and on with the Psalms. And while the method of offering thanksgiving to God has changed from the old to the new covenant, the essence has not. God is to be praised and thanked for all his good works. And this is described as the fruit of the lips. We are told in Scripture that the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. Remember what Jesus said, Luke 6, 45? The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Is your heart filled with the love of Jesus Christ? It must come from your mouth. If the heart is full of praise and thanksgiving, the fruit of the lips is praise and thanksgiving. And that is a sacrifice that God never tires of hearing. But you know something? The author doesn't even stop there. Let's move on to verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You know what that verse is saying? While God is pleased with thanksgiving, he is also pleased with thanks living. You follow that? God is pleased with thanksgiving, but he may even be more pleased with thanks living. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. You know, these are not two disinterested or separate concepts. The thankful heart causes the mouth to offer praise to God. The thankful heart also compels the Christian to do acts of mercy and kindness, to share what God has provided for him with others. You know, throughout the Bible, acts of mercy and kindness have been so interconnected with salvation that some have actually misinterpreted the Word of God to say that, well, that's how you earn your salvation. You following me? In other words, the Bible speaks about the good deeds that a Christian does so often that if you don't listen carefully, you may actually come away with the impression that these are the things that save you, because they're so intertwined. It was a few months ago, we looked at Matthew 25, 1, and we saw how this is true. Listen, these are the words of Jesus, remember? And he's given this parable about the end of the age. He says this, Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" And then he gives the opposite description of those who neglected these very acts of mercy. And then Christ says in verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, a superficial reading of those verses could lead one to believe that these people earned their salvation by doing good deeds. But of course, the scripture is so clear to the contrary. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And of course, many others. But the reason for this misinterpretation is that the Christian is so compelled to do these acts that it is unthinkable for him not to. And for a Christian not to do these things would be so contrary to the whole concept of what it means to be a Christian that we're actually told to examine ourselves. But of course, we are tempted not to do these, aren't we? Being other-oriented is hard, isn't it? It means self-sacrifice. It means giving up some of my rights and privileges for the sake of others. And so the author here reminds us not to neglect these things. The Christian life, see, here's the point. The Christian life is more than abstaining from sin. That's only the first part. It is doing positive acts of righteousness. It is putting off the old man and putting on the new man. You know, that attitude is very aptly summed up by Paul in Ephesians 4. I'm going to read just two small sections of Ephesians 4. In verse 28, Paul says this, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with others who have need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." And then in verse 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." You see what Paul is saying? Because of the work of grace in my life, I can stop stealing. But that's not enough. I must stop stealing, get a job, and then work not just for my benefit, but that I would have to share with others who have need. By the grace of God in my life, I can stop cursing. I can stop using my mouth to tear other people down. But even that's not enough. I can then use my mouth to edify and build others up. When I do that, God is pleased. You see, God is no longer pleased with animal and blood sacrifices. The author of Hebrews has gone to great lengths to demonstrate that in this epistle. But with these sacrifices, the sacrifices of thanksgiving and thanks living, He is well pleased. When I thank Him publicly for His mercy and grace, the fruit of the lips, He's pleased. When I practice deeds of mercy and kindness towards others, my Heavenly Father is pleased. You know, I mentioned earlier that I just love the Thanksgiving holiday. Just thinking about it, I'm tasting those turkey sandwiches. But what I like most about it is that I believe it's one of the most biblical of all holidays. I think the pilgrims did a good thing when they offered to God their sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And I think that we do well to continue that tradition. You know, one of the reasons we have a Thanksgiving service is to give everyone the opportunity to fulfill these instructions, to continually to offer up to God the sacrifice of praise. And that's what we're going to be doing today when we following our Thanksgiving meal. But let us not stop there. Let us encourage one another to good deeds. Let us encourage one another to do acts of kindness and mercy. Let us encourage one another. Let us go outside the camp to Jesus. Let us bear His reproach as we stand for Him in this world. The mouth that offers sacrifices of praise to Him, backed up by a life that does good deeds and acts of mercy, will go a long way in testifying of the love and the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sacrificed all for us. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You and we do offer up the sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving. Father, what a blessing it is to serve a God such as You, that we can come and from hearts that have been changed, we can offer up these sacrifices. Because, Father, You give us so many reasons to praise You, to worship You, to thank You, that time would not permit us to list them all. And we understand, Father, that even our service this afternoon is only a small token of our thanksgiving. We ask, Father, that You would help us to give this testimony of thanks and praise not only in Your sanctuary, but in our homes, in the mighty expanse. Father, no matter where we are, may we be those who the fruit of our lips testify of the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, because we have thankful and grateful hearts. Father, forgive us where we have been contentious, where we have neglected to praise You, where we have even been angry at some of the things that You've done in our lives. For Father, we know that You are good to Your people. You're only good to Your people. And You're always good to Your people. So help us, Father, to offer these praises of thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.